And our section this morning is going to be centered on the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 14 through verse 25. And may I warn you, this is not going to be a sermonette. Sermonettes are for Christianettes, somebody has said. That is for baby Christians. And one of the troubles with the church today is that we're plagued with people who have been babies for a long time. Now, babies are wonderful. We have a new baby in our home, and we think she's the finest thing that was ever made. The latest model is the nicest. But after they've been babies for 20 years, it gets kind of tiresome. And one of the problems with the church is the number of Christians who need to be fed pablum when they ought to be ready for strong meat, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in the 5th chapter. Now, unfortunately, the cure for this prolonged adolescence, merging into premature senility, that plagues so many Christians, has been for the pastor to stand up and to whip people and to try to make them grow by telling them to try harder. And as we've been seeing in these sections in Romans, this will never work, because you can't try to grow. And so all the exhortations to try harder and to pray more and to study harder and to try to grow, and all the whippings and beatings that come from pulpits across our land, are very ineffective in trying to cure this condition. None of you parents do it that way. When you have a child in your home, and you maybe are a little bit concerned about it, his growth rate, you don't get him up before you and say, "Now, what's the matter with you? Why don't you try a little harder to grow? If you would just put your mind to this and set yourself to it, you'd grow. Now, think about it and try harder." No, we don't do that in the physical life. It's obviously quite an impotent way of doing it. The only way to help someone to grow is to help them to understand the conditions of growth and to act upon them. And when they do that, then growth takes care of itself. Now, that's what we've been attempting to do in these sections in Romans, is to understand how it is God wants us to grow, the new life that He gives us, and the conditions under which it grows. And in this section now, in chapter 8, we come to a description of Christian maturity. This is a passage out of this 8th chapter, this wonderful 8th chapter, that is rich with suggestiveness. It's sort of like a quick glimpse behind a curtain, which intrigues you and fascinates you, but never quite explains what's going on. And I never read this passage without a sense of the mystery that is involved in it. It's an intriguing section. There are two divisions here, and I'll give you those this morning as we begin. There's first of all the sign or mark of a son, and then there's the sense or the reason for suffering. You'll admit, I'm sure, that those are two very worthy themes. Now let's look at the passage a little bit and take this first section, the sign of a son. Verses 14 through 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You notice that the apostle uses two words here, one children, the other sons. And I think there's a difference between children and sons, between a child of God and a son of God. All true Christians, as the apostle points out here, are children of God, born into the family by faith in Jesus Christ, in that experience that our Lord Jesus Himself called being born of the Spirit, the new birth. when by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we believe God and are born into the family of God. Those are the children of God. Now, the mark of the children of God is that they know the Father. That's always a sign that you belong to the family. You know the Father of a family. And this is set forth here in this expression, the cry of Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew word, or the Aramaic word, precisely, for father. And it's the first sound that a baby makes. I remember hearing a few years ago of Dr. Alan McRae, who is the professor of Hebrew at Faith Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's a well-known expert in the Hebrew language. And he had a new baby in his family. And while Dr. McRae was away on a trip, the mother set about teaching the baby to say daddy so that he could welcome his father home with those wonderful words when he returned. And she struggled for a week or so trying to get the baby to say daddy. And she finally got him to say the word several times. And she was confident that when his father returned, the first thing that he would hear from his baby was that wonderful word, daddy. And the moment arrived, and Dr. McRae stepped into the door, and there the little one was there to greet him, and the father held out his hands, and the baby looked up at him, and the mother says, "Now say it." And the baby looked up and says, "Abba, Abba, Abba." Of course, knowing that his father was a well-known Hebrew student, he spoke Hebrew to him. Well, that's the first word that a baby speaks, and it's a sign that we're in the family of God when we have a sense of the fatherhood of God, that he's our father. Dr. Barnhouse related on his radio program some time ago of an incident of his acquaintanceship when a girl had received word that her fiancé had been suddenly killed in an accident. She was a new Christian, and when she got this word, she was tremendously disturbed, and she went into her room and locked the door. And her mother heard her sobbing in there, and after a bit, her mother said to her father, "I think you'd better go up and see her. She needs a father right now." And so the father went upstairs, and he was about to open the door, and he heard his daughter sobbing inside, and quietly he just opened the door a crack, and there she was, kneeling beside the bed, and with her head buried in her hands, and she was crying out, "Oh, Father, oh, Father, Father." And the man just quietly shut the door and came back downstairs and said to his wife, "Well, she's in better hands than mine." She knew the Father. And this is the first mark of new life in Jesus Christ. The sign of a Christian, you see, the sign of a child of God is that they know the Father. But now the sign of a son is somewhat different. It's that he's an heir of God. And he has begun to possess and enjoy his inheritance. Now I realize that they're the same person. That if you're a child, this also makes you the potential of being an heir. And this is certainly true. But there's a difference between entering into the full possession of your inheritance and simply having it held in abeyance for you until you reach your majority. You come of age. And this is what the apostle is talking about here. In other words, until you begin to live in the fullness of the Spirit of God, you are like a minor child who has not yet entered into his inheritance. For it's those who are led of the Spirit of God who are the sons of God. And this is what he's talking about all along. He's trying to urge us, of course, to enter into our inheritance. This picture that he draws comes from the Roman custom of adopting their children. A Roman father, if he had male children, never referred to them as his sons until they were of age. They were his children, but they were not his sons. But when they became of age, which was about 14 in the Roman system, He took his sons at that age down to the public forum, and there they were publicly adopted by their own father and regarded then as his heirs from then on. And they entered into participation in their father's business and had a share in his inheritance. Now, this is what Paul is referring to here. As long as we are just children of God, we know the Father, we're in the family of God, but we never begin to enter into our inheritance till we learn to walk in the Spirit as sons of God. Now, you hear a lot of nonsense these days about the joys of childhood. Every now and then you run across some writer who writes a very descriptive passage about how wonderful it is to be a child. And they regard childhood as with a great spirit of nostalgia as being that carefree, happy, ideal time of life. Well, I don't know how you feel about that, but that's never struck me as true. I had a happy childhood, but I'd never want to go back into it. Because as I recall, I couldn't wait to be a man when I was a boy. I found the restrictions of childhood rather irksome and frustrating, and I felt so inadequate and so incompetent, and I was always fearful of not being quite able to handle a situation, and a failure. And when I grew up, I gloried in the sense of adequacy and liberty that being grown up gave me. Now, I do hope that as Christians, we begin to sense that salvation never really begins to make sense until we start acting as mature sons of God. And this is when our salvation begins to count and we enter into the wonderful liberty of the sons of God. Now, let's see what this inheritance is for a moment. Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, an heir is one who possesses what he owns. Well, you say, well, can you own something that you don't possess? Oh, yes. I've just been working through my library, and I find that I own a lot of books that I don't possess. And if some of you have any guilty pangs as I speak about this, I trust that you will follow through. I own the books, but I don't have them. They're not in my possession. They've been loaned out, and others have them in their library. But as I was going through my library, I found a two-volume set that had been given to me by my uncle some time ago. And when I opened the cover, I discovered that it was a Christmas gift to my great-grandfather, who was a pastor, or a preacher, from his son, given to him on Christmas in 1863, almost 100 years ago. Now, I have that book, and in that sense, I am my great-grandfather's heir. I own what once was his. And this is what the apostle is talking about when he says, when we begin to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What once was his now becomes ours. Now, as you read through the record of the life of Jesus, you're struck, as I'm sure everyone is, with that remarkable life that he lived. The compelling power of his words and the tenderness of his actions, the courage and the manliness of his deeds, and the keen insight that he displayed into human nature, and the marvelous calm and poise that was his in every circumstance, and the unforgettable impact that he made upon everyone. What's the secret of a life like that? Would you like to discover it? What is the secret? What are the hidden resources of this sinless life, mighty in word and deed? Is it because he was himself the Son of God, God the Son, now come into human flesh? Is his deity the reason why he had such a wonderful life? Well, the strange thing is, as you read through the Gospels, you discover that the one thing that he kept saying about himself was that he himself was nothing. When they challenged him about his healing of the impotent man, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. And when they challenged him on the judgment that he passed, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And over, this was his continual claim, that as the Son, he did nothing. And then you remember at last, in the upper room, as he gathered with his disciples in the very shadows of the cross, with the air tense with anticipation and fear, that he spoke to them about leaving them and going to the Father. And they were disturbed, and they said, well, where is the Father? They were thinking in terms, of course, of space and time. They thought the Son is here, the Father is somewhere up there. And Philip, you remember, voiced the words of all the disciples when he said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall be enough for us. It sufficeth us. That is, open the heavens and give us one glimpse of God, and then we'll be able to face the world with confidence, even though you're gone. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, if that's all he said, we might think that what he meant was that he and the Father were the same person. And there are some people who have taken those words in that sense. But he didn't stop there. He went on. He said to them, believest thou not that I am in the Father? And the Father in me, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And then the great secret was out at last. You see, all that wonderful ministry of his, he was simply living in communion and in fellowship with an indwelling Father. And he shows us in his life that man was intended to be a son of God like that. But the true son is one who himself is nothing, but who lives in continual dependence upon an indwelling one within who does everything. Both of them distinct beings, both of them thinking and feeling and willing and acting, yet one is nothing, the other is all. And then he said, you remember, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That is, as Christ, as the Father lived in the Son, so Christ lives in the believer today. And the same wonderful secret that made him mighty in word and deed is the same secret that is available to every believer in Jesus Christ who desires to enter into the full inheritance that we have in him. Now, I hope you can see that this is not some pleasing and convenient addition to life which we can take or leave. This is not something optional. There is no other life than this. Anything else than this is living death. And the Bible declares it, and experience confirms it. Without me, Jesus said, ye can do nothing. Nothing. This is a fundamental necessity if I am ever to know life and to live it to the full. And that's why Paul puts this right in the very center of the book of Romans. This is the essential thing. Now immediately, the shattering revelation is made that if you and I begin to live this kind of a life, it will lead inevitably into some kind of suffering. You notice that? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now that takes us into this next section, where we consider the sense of suffering in these verses 18 through 25. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I'm sure you know that one of the thorniest questions that's ever asked Christians is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Why does a God of love and power permit his loved ones to go through anguish here on earth? And any of you who have been in a place of pain and suffering, or have watched others go through these times of trial and heartache and anguish, have felt the full force of that question come home to you. Well, the Apostle Paul is well qualified to answer it. You know the record of his sufferings. It's rather disturbing to us comfortable saints today. He was shipwrecked and left afloat on the sea. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was beaten with stripes 5 times, 39 stripes each. He was hounded and hungry. He was in prisons often. He was beset with a physical infirmity that bothered him all his life. He was in danger on land and sea. And this is the man who now tells us here what suffering is for. What's the reason behind suffering? Well, the first thing he says is that suffering is an expression of our union with Christ. That is, we're to suffer with him. Now, that's very important, because not just suffering, period, is the thing that accomplishes anything in our life. It's suffering with Christ that is the thing that does it. And there can be a lot of suffering that goes on in your life and mine that's not with him. But it's only that's with him that accomplishes anything. I'm sure that if his life is in us and expresses itself through us, then we're bound to suffer, because his life is love, and love always suffers in an imperfect world. And the fact, the test of true love is its willingness to suffer. I wish young people would understand that. Some of you young ladies, the next time your boyfriend vows to you eternal love, just give him a little test. Ask him to come over and mow the lawn for you next Saturday and see if he's willing to suffer a little bit. Because without doubt, the test of true love is its willingness to suffer. And if we love Christ, then we find in our hearts a willingness to suffer for his name's sake. Now, there are 3 kinds of sufferings. Let me give you these briefly. There are, first of all, those which come to us as a result of our own folly, our own sin. And this is the most frequent and the most common, even among Christians. We share this, of course, with all other human beings. The pain, the heartache, the grief, the tears, and the misery that we just cause ourselves because of our stubbornness and our selfishness and our rebellion and all the evil within us. Now, this kind of suffering, obviously, is not suffering with him. Christ has no part in that. Then there are those sufferings which come from circumstances over which we have no control. What we call accidents. Those congenital deformities with which we're born. The results of others' actions. And unforeseen circumstances that come crashing into our lives that bring suffering. We have no control over them. Now, these can be suffering with Christ or not, depending upon our attitude toward them. If we take them in rebelliousness, then refuse them or fight against them or are bitter or find ourselves resentful, then these are simply sufferings that come without accomplishing anything for us. They only make us hard and bitter and difficult to live with. If we take them, however, as from the hand of a God who knows what he's doing and with whom we can trust, and that we need these things to accomplish something that he's after in our life, in love, then this is suffering with Christ. And then, of course, there are those sufferings which come from involving ourselves deliberately and willingly in the problems and the heartaches of others. Shared sufferings. When we deliberately get ourselves involved in somebody else's need and we suffer along with them. And these are obviously and clearly suffering with Him. That's what He did when He was here. Now there are three things we can do about suffering. As I pointed out in a previous message, in the face of suffering, you can either break out or break down or break through. One of those three. If you break out, you rebel. You leap over the bounds. You break out the boundaries. You grow bitter and hateful and hard. Or you can break down, and there's so much of that happening today, becoming neurotic, filled with self-pity, running away from life, withdrawing from society. Or, by the grace of God, a Christian can break through and touch the hidden springs of the life of Christ within him, and accept the suffering with joy, counting not our life dear unto ourselves, as the Scripture says, but gladly counting it a privilege to bear suffering for His name's sake. That's what you read in the early church, isn't it? When they were beaten and persecuted, they went home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to bear suffering for His name's sake. Now that's breaking through. What a difference. And then we read that suffering not only is the expression of our union with Christ, but suffering with Him is the way to glory, is the process by which God brings glory into our life. You notice, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In that passage that was read from 2 Corinthians this morning, Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's the sufferings that create the glory. And you can't have the glory without the sufferings. If you avoid the sufferings, you cancel out the glory. Because the one is the process to the other. And this is what Paul declares all the way through. And it's achieving a gain, he says, that is far beyond its cost. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed to us or in us. When you think of all the record of Christian suffering through the centuries, all the beds of pain and anguish, the years of agony that some have gone through, the persecution, the being thrown to the lions, the burned at the stake, and all the tremendous package of Christian suffering. And then put that alongside what Paul says here. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? He says, I consider that all these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed as a result of them. Reminds you of those poems, that lines from the poet Clo. He says, for while the tired waves vainly breaking seem here no painful inch to gain, for back through creeks and inlets making comes silent flooding in the main. That is, down here, it doesn't seem like we're getting very far. Nothing seems to be accomplished. But over yonder, where we can't see, the great flood tide of suffering is washing in a great wave of glory, which shall be revealed in its time. Then the last thing the apostle says is that suffering results in releasing creation from its bondage to futility. Now this is an amazing thing. He says that the creation was subjected to futility. The whole world of nature around about us. And what an accurate phrase that is, subjected to futility. Haven't you discovered as you live through life, that over and over this experience, that something you have felt would return to you wonderful rewards, something that would be the fulfillment of your dreams, as you pursued it through the years, it seemed to be so bright with promise, so filled with hope, But at last, when you laid hold of it, it turned to cobwebs in your hand. It was subjected to futility. It didn't bring you what you wanted. You found that all that you had was dust and cobwebs left. I think the dead body of Marilyn Monroe is probably one of the most eloquent and mute testimonies we have today to the truth of this statement. The futility of life as we know it. Every archaeologist's spade turns up the dust of silent civilizations of the past, where men and women lived like you and I, with all the hopes and dreams that they had, but they've all long since crumbled away into the dust of the centuries and been forgotten. As I drive down the highway, every cemetery seems to me to be a mute protest against this futility that life suggests. And every tombstone is a pathetic reminder of the hunger of the human heart to want to be remembered all the time. Bertrand Russell, who is, of course, the high priest of atheistic philosophers today, has caught this very note of futility in nature, and this is what he says in life. He says, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." That's what life looks like when you don't see it from the standpoint of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, listen, Paul says the whole world of creation is standing on tiptoe, craning its neck eagerly to see the day when God shall show forth the sons that he's been preparing, the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, this present life in which we're living is just a school time that we Christians are going through. And here we've been placed to learn some lessons that are preparing us for the great day that yet to come. And one of these days is going to be graduation day. And when that day comes, the sons of God shall shed their humble attire and manifest that they have been princes in disguise all along, indwelt by the same wonderful secret of life that Jesus Christ had when he was here. Indwelt by divine life, a man who is the vehicle of the divine life. And then the last thing the apostle says is that suffering teaches us how to handle a glorified body. He says, we know that the whole creation's been groaning and travail together until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, I believe that the resurrection body is to be an instrument of such wonderful responsiveness and power and glory that God doesn't dare give it to us now until we have learned in the Spirit how to become subject to him and obedient to his life within us. And until we learn that, he gives us these kind of frail old torn bodies of ours to learn on. And in these, Paul says, we groan. And I've heard the groanings, haven't you? As the body deteriorates, the spirit grows stronger. And it's getting us ready for those new bodies to come. As Paul puts it, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed from day to day. I gave my oldest daughter a driving lesson the other day in response to her request. And she wanted to start driving the Oldsmobile, because it has hydromatic drive, automatic shift. But I said to her, no, dear, I think it'd be better if you'd start with the Chevrolet. It has a stick shift and a clutch, and it is a little bit cranky and hard to operate at times. But if you'll learn how to run this car, you'll have no trouble at all with the Oldsmobile. And you know, God has done that with us in the saints. He's given us these old, cranky, balky, pain-ridden bodies of ours. And he's told us, now, if you learn how to handle these, if you learn how to make these obey and present these to me as a living sacrifice, then you will grow ready in spirit to receive those glorious bodies that are now being prepared for you. And Paul says, with this hope before us, we can patiently wait for God to teach us all that we need to know. Now, you know how true this expression is, isn't it? The old man is perishing. It's interesting, as you grow older, how the print seems to become smaller all the time, and newspapers seem to be further and further away, and stair steps grow steeper, and hills grow higher, and people your own age are so much older than you are. And those that are younger are so much younger than you were when you were their age. People change, don't they? I saw an old friend the other day, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. And as we move toward the end of life, you see, all the outward man is perishing. Ah, but what's happening to the inward man? That's the great thing God's after. What's happening inside? Is he learning how to walk in the Spirit? Is he learning how to be obedient to the divine life within? How to walk in continual fellowship and dependence upon that risen life dwelling within? Because it's that that prepares him for those glorious bodies which will someday be ours, which will be responsive to every demand the Spirit makes upon it, and through which God intends to reach the whole of his created universe to establish his kingdom wherever there is matter in the universe. Now the closing word here is one of hope. I like that. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this means that the future for the Christian is as bright as the promises of God. We don't have to subscribe to any philosophy of despair, such as these words from Bertrand Russell. The Christian looks forward to a greater hope than he had in the day when he stood as a young man facing life for the first time. I'll never forget a year or so ago, dear old Dr. Russell was invited to speak to a number of the high school young people up at a conference in Mount Hermon. I was there when he was introduced, and he stood up before those young people, well over 90 years of age, with that wonderful, glorious shock of white hair and his face beaming, and he told them about how he first came to know Christ some 80 years before. And they listened with politeness and with interest, but I could see as I watched their faces that most of these young people were feeling sorry for this dear old man, for after all, life was almost over for him. And all the wonderful possibilities of life lay before them. All their dreams and all their hopes lay unfulfilled in the future. And they were living in a time of great hope. But here was this poor old man, almost ready to drop, with one foot in the grave. And they felt sorry for him. But as I watched them, I said to myself, I remember thinking at the time, his hope is greater than their hope. For all they can hope for is just a few years of the experience of the futility and the frustration of life, if that's all they have, while he is standing on the edge of the most exciting adventure that man can ever know, and is about ready, having been prepared by the Spirit of God through long years of patient waiting for that glorious manifestation of the day of God, which will open up into eternal, exciting experiences beyond the imagination and comprehension of man. I thought of old Caleb, you know, back there in the Old Testament, who has, after 40 years of marching with the children of Israel in the wilderness, stood at the edge of the land and looked at Mount Hebron, filled with giants. And he said to Joshua, 85 years of age, he said, "Joshua, give me this mountain, for I am as strong yet as I was in the day when Moses sent me into the land as a spy 40 years before." And when he went then, he saw that mountain, and he wanted it. Hebron means fellowship. And he claimed that mountain as his own. And for 40 years, as they wandered into the deserts, Caleb, by faith, lived in Hebron, in the place of fellowship. In the appropriating faith, he was there already. And at last there came the day when he actually entered into it and possessed it, even though he is 85 years of age. And all through that account, we're told the secret of that man's strength and of his hope and of his faith. It's given in these words: he wholly followed the Lord his God. Doesn't that make you and I feel a bit ashamed? Just such a simple thing, to wholly follow the Lord our God, will bring us through all the encircling years, through all the difficulties and the trials and the heartaches and the traps and tricks of life, at last to that place where we stand ready to enter into our inheritance. Not only ready to enter in, but ready for it, that God may express through us what it means to be a son of God. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, these words have been lifting up our hearts and lifting up our eyes somewhat to look beyond this present life. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian hope does not end here, but looks far beyond, unto realms that are beyond our comprehension at the moment, into areas and into exciting and thrilling possibilities that are far greater than we can even dream at this present hour. But we thank you that the secret of obtaining these, the secret of entering into our inheritance, lies in this simple thing that we've been speaking of all along: fellowship with our Lord Jesus. That he dwells within us as thou, Father, once dwelt in him, and that we have the same possibilities of life lived to the fullest as he had. And we pray, Father, that we may begin to possess them, that we may begin to enjoy being Christians, that we may begin to understand and to see something of the supernatural possibilities in Christian living. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.